Bibles now to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. And I'll ask you to follow in your Bibles as I read verses 9 through 17. The Apostle Paul says, by inspiration of God's Spirit, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Let's bow together. Our Father, we thank you for bringing us together in this weekly cycle, the first day of each week, in recognition and celebration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead. We come together and worship and praise and adore your name and receive from you many benefits and blessings. Teach us today by your word and by the power of your Spirit. Deliver us from every false teaching. Enable us to perceive and receive truth, and to embrace, love, and serve our Lord Jesus Christ. This we ask to the praise of his holy name. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again now to Colossians chapter 2? Colossians 2. The issue that the Apostle Paul enjoins in this little book of Colossians is the issue of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Is Christ sufficient in himself and in what he has done by himself to be our Savior? Or does God require something more? Deviations from the gospel in the first century, like deviations from the gospel in the 21st century, don't deny the necessity of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. The false teachers in Colossae and Galatia and other places simply said that faith in Christ was not enough. You need to believe in Jesus. Without believing in Jesus, you cannot be saved, they all said. But believing in Jesus is not all that you need to do. There's more. In exposing the errors that disturbed the peace at the church at Colossae, Paul identified four classic errors that continue to disturb the peace of the church today. First, he exposed the error of intellectualism, the exaltation of merely human reason over divine revelation. We looked at this last week and we saw that Paul said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." The second error he exposes is legalism, which we will take up today in verses 9 through 17. Then he exposes the errors of mysticism in verses 18 and 19, and asceticism in verses 29 through the end of the chapter. And I'll plan to address those two issues when we return from California. Today, then, we take up the issue of legalism. Legalism should not be confused with simple obedience to divine commands. Legalism is not simply obeying God's law. That's not legalism. Legalism is the exaltation of ritual over reality, the exaltation of form over substance. Legalism is less concerned with the heart than with outward conformity to a certain set of expectations concerning participation in rituals, in dietary regulations, or in religious observances. John MacArthur writes that many years ago, a college acquaintance said to me, "I don't think you're a very spiritual person." I was puzzled because he didn't know me well enough to draw that kind of conclusion. So I asked him why he said that. "Because you don't go to midweek prayer meeting," he answered. "What does that have to do with my spirituality?" I responded. "For all you know, I might spend all day and all night in prayer." "No," he said, "spiritual people attend prayer meetings." MacArthur says, if he had said spiritual people pray, I would have agreed and confessed that I needed to pray more faithfully and fervently. But condemning someone for not keeping man-made rules or religious rituals is legalism. Now, we need to be clear. Prayer meeting's a good thing. We believe in prayer meetings here at Juanita. We encourage you, we invite you, we implore you, we want you to participate in the midweek prayer meeting. But you need to understand that participation in prayer meeting will not save you. And participation in prayer meeting is not and never can be a substitute for having a real, vital, deep, living relationship with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mere attendance at meetings is no evidence of spirituality. And yet there are many people, even in evangelical churches, who continue to think in those terms. If I've got the attendance pin that some churches offer, we don't. But if I've got the attendance pin that some churches offer, then I'll get into heaven. So-and-so, when they die, they say at the funeral, "Oh, I know if anybody's in heaven, he's there because he had 52 years perfect attendance." Now, somebody who had only 47 years perfect attendance, they might be on the outside. That's not how it works. Legalism is the exaltation of ritual, of external issues, over inward realities. Let's approach the issue by asking several questions this morning. The first is this. It's based on what Paul says in verses 8 and 9. If you already possess fullness in Christ, then what more can you need? If you already possess fullness in Christ, what more can you need? Paul says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. That's a very important phrase that Paul adds there. You have fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. But my pastor says I need this. You have fullness in Christ. He's the head over every authority, including your pastor. My church says I need this. Christ is the one who has given you fullness. You have fullness in Him. You have everything that you need in Jesus Christ. Whatever your pastor, whatever your church, whatever your favorite author, whatever this book or that book or this lecture series or that lecture series may say. You have fullness in Christ. And if the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, and if by grace you are in Christ and Christ is in you, the Bible puts it both ways, doesn't it? We are in Christ and He is in us. There is a mutual kind of interpenetration. That enables us to retain our distinct identities and yet become one. I am in Christ. I am not Christ, but I am in Christ. And He is in me. And therefore, all the fullness that belongs to Him, the fullness of deity that dwells in Him in bodily form, He, in some indescribable, unspeakable way, shares with you and with me as His people. The consequences for us as His people are profound. We share somehow in the life of Christ. He is full and complete in Himself, and we are full and complete in Him. Christ is the culminating grace of God. Back in John chapter 1, toward the end of John's introduction to this great book, he says, "The Word became flesh." These are familiar words, verse 14. "And made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John testifies concerning Him. He cries out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Now listen, verse 16. "From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another." I have here a plastic cup. I suppose it's a sacred plastic cup because it is set apart not for common use, but for the pulpit ministry. And every Sunday morning, mysteriously, when I come in here, this cup is filled with cool water. I know it's not really such a mystery. but it sounds good. Usually it's full right to the brim. So that I'm afraid if I rock the pulpit at all, I'm going to have a problem underneath. And so usually before I begin, I try to take a drink of something. I usually need it anyway. So this cup is no longer full. In fact, it's going to be a little less full. But when the cup is filled, there's no room for any more. If you try to add water to the cup, it will overflow because the cup cannot contain any more. It is full of cold water. This is the language that's used. Of the fullness of His grace and truth, we have received one blessing after another. The grace and truth that God provides is full. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be added to it. And if we needed anything else, the only source is the one that's full. Who could give us yet another blessing? Christ in you. Paul says in Colossians 1, the hope of glory. And you in Christ. By means of that spiritual union, you share in all the fullness of the grace that is His. Indeed, you share all His riches with Him. Paul goes on to say in Colossians 2 that in Him you were circumcised, verse 11. And you were baptized or buried with Him in baptism in verse 12 and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. All of the fullness. We were circumcised in Christ. We were baptized in Christ. We were buried, that is, we died in Christ. And we were raised to newness of life in Christ. And this language is not unique to the book of Colossians. Romans chapter 6, Paul says something very, very similar. When he says in chapter 6, verse 3 of Romans, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you get the picture? I don't think we can exhaust the meaning of what Paul is saying here. I don't think we can fully comprehend and grasp the meaning of what Paul is saying here. I'm not trying to explain all that he means here, but I want us to see simply this. That all of the fullness of the grace of God is present in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by virtue of our union with Him, spiritually and really, Christ in us and us in Christ, we possess all the fullness of the riches that are His. And there is nothing more that can be added to that. We have died to sin with Him. We are linked with Him in His life and death and resurrection. And by virtue of that, we are linked with His righteousness, with the benefits of His atonement, and with the power of His resurrection from the dead. The argument of the legalist is that you are not and you cannot be complete in Jesus Christ. There's something more that you must do in order to be saved. Jesus didn't pay it all. Jesus didn't do it all. Salvation is some kind of combined effort. God did His part, you must do yours, they say. To be a spiritual person, you must keep the demands of the ceremonial law with all of its rituals and all of its regulations. MacArthur comments, legalism is as much a threat to the church today as it was in Colossae. Even in evangelical churches, there are many people whose assurance of salvation is based on their religious activities rather than faith alone in the all-sufficient Savior. They assume they are Christians because they read the Bible, pray, go to church, or perform other religious functions, all of which, incidentally, are good things to do. But those are not the things that save you. They judge spirituality on the basis of external performance rather than internal love for Christ, hatred for sin, and a heart devoted to obedience. Ask yourself this question. As you sit here this morning, are you a Christian or not? And on what basis do you make your determination? I'm a Christian. I was baptized. Legalist. I'm a Christian. I grew up in the church. Legalist. I'm a Christian. I'm a member of the church. I'm a deacon. I'm an elder. I serve. Legalist. I'm a Christian. I read my Bible every day. I pray 3 times a day. Legalist. I'm a Christian. I know theology. I read a lot of books. Legalist. I'm a Christian. I'm involved in many, many charitable works. Legalist. The only right answer. I'm a Christian. I find my fullness and my satisfaction and my sufficiency in Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. The argument of the legalist is that participation in rituals, dietary and regulations, or religious festivals aren't necessary for salvation or for spirituality. But let's ask the next question then. Can participation in rituals, dietary regulations, or religious festivals make you a spiritual man or woman? These are the kinds of things Paul's dealing with here. Rituals like circumcision and baptism. Dietary rules governing when and what you eat or drink. Religious festivals such as new moon celebrations or any of the various Sabbath days. The word in the Greek text is plural at the end of verse 16. A new moon celebration or Sabbaths, a reference to the cycle of festivals. that were appointed for ancient Israel, the cycle of festivals that many people observe in the church today. The key to the answer to that question, can participation in such things make you a spiritual person, is verse 17. Paul says, these, all of these things, rituals, sacraments, dietary regulations, religious observances or festival days, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. These are all externals. These are all shadows. You all know what a shadow is. You all have a shadow under the right circumstances. But the shadow has no independent existence, does it? When you go outside and you see your shadow on the ground, or you see the shadow of a tree, or you see the shadow of a cloud passing overhead, and you see that shadow moving upon the ground, that's not a dark spot moving across the driveway, is it? That is the shadow of a greater reality. Shadow has no existence in and of itself. The shadow is simply the evidence, or if you will, the representation of a greater reality. And it's foolish to prefer the shadow over the substance. To prefer the mere representative or the representation over the reality. To vary the illustration a little bit, what is a photograph but a representation, right? In that sense, it shares with the shadow the characteristic that it has no independent existence. It is rather a photographic representation of a greater reality. And it is not itself that reality. Now, like many men, I carry in my wallet a picture of my wife. I have George Washington in here too. But I carry a picture of my wife. Let me find it. There it is. It's a picture of her. Actually, this picture is an old picture. This picture is when she started nursing school several years ago. Now, my wife is in the room this morning, but imagine that I preferred to look at this picture, the representation of my wife, rather than the reality. Yes, I know she's there, but, oh, this picture. I love my wife. I kiss my wife. I hug my wife. I hold hands with my wife. I stroke my wife's hair. I put my arm around her. Now suppose she's right next to me and I say, I love you, dear. Stay over there. I love you. I love you. That's legalism. That's what people do when they prefer the representation over the reality. The shadow over the reality. The form, the ritual, the regulation, the religious festival over the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for coming, Lord Jesus, but I'd rather do this. Thank you for being in me and for having me in you, but I'd rather go through this exercise. What is the reality that rituals and sacraments and regulations and religious festivals all point to? Verses 11 and 12 are very controversial verses. Controversial because they touch on the issues of circumcision and baptism and the relationship between circumcision and baptism, and Baptists and Presbyterians and others get to squabbling over what that relationship really is. Many Baptists come to this verse and they try to deny that there is any relationship whatsoever between circumcision and baptism. Many pedobaptists, infant baptizers, or Presbyterians come to this text and they try to say that they are identical, that circumcision and baptism are the same, that one simply takes the place of the other. Well, I think the controversy can be effectively put to rest, and the answer becomes very clear when we take into account the difference in perspectives between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Our confessions agree that circumcision is the sign and seal of the Old Covenant and baptism is the sign and seal of the New Covenant. The general attitude of the Old Covenant, and we've talked about this before, but let me remind you, the general attitude of the Old Covenant is anticipatory. That is, the Old Covenant looks forward to the coming of Messiah and anticipates the work that Messiah will do. So that all of the rituals, all of the ceremonies, all of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant are designed to cause the people of God to look forward to that time when Messiah will come. They prepare him, prepare us, prepare the people of God for that event. The general attitude of the New Covenant is celebratory. That is, the New Covenant looks back and celebrates the Messiah who has come and the work he has accomplished. Circumcision, specifically, as the sign of the Old Covenant, declares the necessity of new birth. It involves the removal of the foreskin of the male organ of reproduction as a reminder that we are conceived in sin. Not that the act of sexual union between a married couple is sinful, but that that product of conception, as it's called today, that babe that is born of that relationship, at the moment of conception, is a sinner. David says, I was conceived in sin, and that's what he means by that. Elsewhere he writes, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. And so the Old Covenant sign of circumcision calls attention to the radical sinfulness of man and the necessity of removing that sinfulness by new birth. Baptism, on the other hand, as the covenantal sign of the new covenant, celebrates the reality of that which circumcision promised. It celebrates the reality of new birth accomplished. Paul says, in him, that is in Christ, you were, he's writing to Colossians, who are Gentiles for the most part. And he's saying that in him, in Christ, you who are Gentiles and in the flesh uncircumcised were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. And the Colossians are thinking, when was I circumcised? I would have remembered that. And he says, having been buried with him in baptism. You were circumcised having been buried with him in baptism. Do you see? Circumcision and baptism have a relationship. You were circumcised in Christ having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And here's why Paul can say that. when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. See? Circumcision declared the necessity of new birth. That's why the prophet Jeremiah could stand outside the temple, addressing the crowds who were coming to the temple for the purpose of worship, and Jeremiah could say to those obviously religious people coming to worship, "Wait! You who have been circumcised in the flesh, you need to be circumcised in heart. You've got the outward sign, but you don't have the inward reality. You need to be born again. You need new life." That's why when Jesus discussed the whole issue of new birth with Nicodemus, who was a master in Israel, a teacher of theology, Jesus expressed surprise that this was new to Nicodemus. This is something he ought to have known. This is the very heart, the core of the meaning of circumcision, that we are sinners who need to be born again. But baptism, on the other hand, is not a declaration that we need to be born again. Baptism is the profession that we have been born again, that we possess new life in Jesus Christ, that we are buried with Him, we are rendered dead to sin when we are placed beneath the waters, and we are raised again to newness of life in the power of Jesus Christ. And so circumcision and baptism both ultimately point to the same spiritual reality. Circumcision looking forward to it, saying you must be born again. Baptism looking back to it, saying, I have been born again by the grace and the power of Jesus Christ alone. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. The truly important spiritual experience is neither physical circumcision nor water baptism. I'm not saying they're totally unimportant. But the truly important spiritual experience is not the physical cutting away of the flesh or the physical washing with water, but the reality of new life in Christ that they both symbolize. Think about it. Who's called the father of the faithful? The father of all who believe? Abraham. Who is the one through whom the covenantal sign of circumcision was instituted? Abraham. And yet the Scripture is eager to tell us that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. The important reality is new birth, not the symbol of it. The thief who was on the cross near Jesus, not the one who taunted him, but the one who rebuked the one who taunted him. Jesus promised him that on that very day he would be in paradise with him. Was that thief baptized? Not with water. But did he receive the inward spiritual reality of new birth that water baptism points to? Today you'll be with me in paradise. You bet. He had the spiritual reality, though he lacked the outward sign. And that's what was important. The legalist gets it backwards. The legalist elevates the outward sign above the inward reality. And he thinks that circumcision is all important. He thinks that baptism is all important. Again, I'm not saying these things are unimportant. They have their place. We practice baptism of believers in water. We practice the observance of the Lord's Supper. But these things don't save. These things are not in themselves the reality. These are outward signs. Thomas Watson called them sermons without words that direct us to Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate reality. He is the one who saves. And these things are all about Christ. If you have the symbols without the reality, you have nothing. If you're baptized, if you're a church member, if you're a church officer, and you don't have Christ, you have nothing. If you give all your money to the poor, you have nothing. If you don't have Jesus Christ. MacArthur notes that a gospel of human works is no gospel at all. A gospel that requires our obedience to make it effectual. A gospel that requires our participation in rituals, in dietary regulations, in religious festivals, in order to make it effectual, is no good news at all. It sets us up for failure. Thirdly, are there other dangers latent within legalism? And to answer that briefly, yes. There are many. Let me suggest several. And I believe this is the greatest danger. First of all, a preoccupation with some code or regulations distracts you from the Redeemer. The legalist gets so caught up with rules and regulations and do this and don't do that. The legalist is so absorbed in watching his steps to see that he keeps all of those rules and regulations. Remember the Pharisees? They were so intent on seeing that they tithed of the smallest items, that Jesus said they missed the greater issues of the law. And legalists tend to be so distracted with the keeping of rules and regulations and festival observances and rituals that they are distracted from seeing the Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ. Secondly, legalism breeds judgmentalism. Verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Now, we generally think of judging someone as condemning them. But the Greek word has the sense of either condemning or approving. It's to render a judgment about a person on the basis of their outward conformity to various rituals, rules, and regulations, and religious observances. To render a judgment either way. Either to disapprove of someone because they don't fulfill the rituals and rules and regulations, or to approve someone because they do fulfill the rituals, rules, and regulations. Arkent Hughes notes that judgmentalism is miserable both for those who judge others and also for the others who are judged, because it shrivels their souls. They dry up inside. Thirdly, legalism breeds joylessness. Think about it. What gives legalism its power? What makes legalism work for people? It's the manipulation of guilt. And guilt and joy are mutually exclusive. You can control people by guilt. I don't know why, but several times recently I've run into people who are affiliated with a particular expression of Western Christianity, a very large church, not an individual congregation, but widespread. And several of them have made the comment to me, "We know all about guilt. We know all about guilt. Because our lives are governed, our lives are manipulated by guilt, by the imposition of guilt, or by the promise of removing guilt. Do this, or I'll hold you guilty." Legalism. Christ has delivered us from guilt. Look at it. Verse 13. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ." You were dead. What did you contribute to it? Nothing. Nada. Zip. You were dead. You couldn't do anything about it. I've seen a lot of dead people. They don't do much. They're not particularly active. They don't contribute to those who are trying to help them in any way, because they lack the ability to do that. That's where we are spiritually. We can't save ourselves, either individually or collectively. We can't all put our efforts together and save any one of us. It can't be done. We can't contribute to our salvation. We have nothing to offer. All we can plead is the fullness of God in Christ Jesus, the fullness of His grace and truth. He made you alive when you were dead. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. He forgave us. How many? What percentage? Oh, He forgave us 90% of our sins. Oh, if that were true, we're still lost. We're still condemned. He forgave us 99%. That's better, isn't it? Not really. Because if we are held accountable for even 1% of our sins, we are still lost. He forgave us all our sins. How did He do that? Just by canceling it? No, He canceled it, indeed. But He canceled it by removing it from us and nailing it to His cross. That is, Christ Jesus took upon Himself the guilt and the debt that belonged to us. And He, on that cross, perfectly satisfied divine justice, resulting in our forgiveness. God has forgiven us because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross at Calvary, and no other reason. Do you see? The fullness of grace is given to us in Christ. Guilt and joy are mutually exclusive. Fourthly, legalism breeds uniformity. Legalists think that unity requires identity. If we're going to have rules and regulations, then everybody has to keep the rules and regulations identically. We need to all dress the same. We need to all think the same. We need to all speak the same. We need to all smile the same. I kid you not. I know a man who worked in a Christian bookstore in Delaware who was fired. Do you know why? Because he didn't smile enough. The general tenor in that bookstore, many of the people were charismatic in nature, and they were bubbly and effervescent. And this guy, well, he wasn't. He wasn't that way. Just by personality and temperament, he was more of a sober, serious, somber sort of person. And they all concluded, the office staff all concluded, he doesn't belong here. He's not a spiritual man because he doesn't smile. If he were a spiritual man, if he had the Spirit of God, he'd smile. Those are the same people who conclude that William Cowper, for example, the great hymn writer, was not a Christian because he was subject to bouts of depression. Incidentally, so was Spurgeon. But Spurgeon laughed more in his good days. This is where it goes to. You're not a Christian. You don't smile enough. You don't dress right. The Church of Jesus Christ is rich for its diversity. Diversity is a buzzword today, and diversity in many contexts simply is a code term for embracing homosexuality, and that's not what I'm talking about. But diversity speaks of the differences that make up the people who make up the church. When we look at the churches of the New Testament, and ideally when we look at the churches of today, we ought to see a great mix and variety of people. The letters that Paul wrote talk about people who are rich and poor in the same church, enjoying each other's fellowship and company. It speaks of people who were Jew and Gentile. Oh, these people could never mix. But in the church, they were made one new man in Christ Jesus. Black and white. People of different races and ethnic backgrounds. Free and slave. Master and servant. All coming into the same house to worship the same God. Sitting next to each other on the same pew. Or in that day, standing next to each other in the same open space in the building. Or sitting on the same couch in the house. Diversity, not identity, but a common submission to Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Fifthly, legalism breeds superficialism. Legalism sacrifices the greater things for less important things. Legalists are so busy looking at the external issues that they have no time or interest to sit like Mary at the feet of Jesus Christ. Just to be with Him. Just to hang on every word that He speaks. Just to enjoy His company and His presence. Finally, legalism breeds pride and self-righteousness. This, after all, is ultimately the goal of legalism. The legalist says, if you do it right, if you do it the way I tell you to do it, you will find satisfaction in yourself and in your accomplishments. But the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 says this in verse 21, "Now our righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." He says in verse 27, "Where then is boasting?" It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. We're to find our satisfaction in Christ, not in our own accomplishments. We're to find our righteousness in Christ, not in our own obedience. We're to find our salvation in Christ, not in what we bring to the table. Receive Christ, not legalism. Receive Christ, because He alone has the power to save. That's about it. O Lord, by Your mercy, deliver us from sin, deliver us from self-righteousness, grant to us the fullness of Your grace and truth, to the glory of Your holy name. Amen. Let's sing together now the first verse only of hymn 427. I'll ask Deacons Sterling Crum and Ferb Jolly to join me at the front. Hymn 427. Let's stand together.